Heavenly Father, how thankful we are that we have the Word of God in a language that we can read and understand. Though it be written so very long ago, yet because it is thy truth, it is still true today. So may we honor the Word of God because we understand that it is the wisdom of God that cannot be found in any other place. And as we study together, we then ask that the Spirit of God might take that which is of thy word and impress it upon our hearts in a very real and indelible way, so that indeed we might reflect and see the difference it has made, give you praise and thanksgiving for all that you do. Lord, we would rejoice in that even now, and we thank you for it, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I bring you back again to the first chapter. I'm sorry, thank you for the reminder. I bring you back to the first chapter of 2 Corinthians, and as we have begun, it may seem like we've started rather slowly in going verse by verse. We will change that to some degree, and yet, because there is so much that needs to be established in the opening of this particular passage, as we've been talking about trusting the Lord through the trials of life, it has, I hope, been a blessing to your heart, because we understand that our trials not only teach us to trust Him more, they give us the ability also to help others. As we have already started in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, through those trials we have come to know the consolation of Christ, and we have become better identified with Him in His sufferings, and our steadfast endurance through those trials makes us a blessing to others, and we are able to be closer drawn to the Lord and to rely more upon Him than we did before. Those are all worthy purposes, objectives, outcomes of those things of the trials of life. They serve well, but they serve not only ourselves, but through us then it enables us to help one another. And certainly if there is a ministry that is needful today between believers, it is the ministry of encouragement. And we need to take that rather seriously. I think sometimes, I don't know if it's just because we're city people or what it is, we seem to grow cold. We seem to become isolated. We come wrapped up in ourselves in such a way that we are not much good to other people. And yet when we study these things, as we're looking through these opening verses of 2 Corinthians, between the lines that are there, we ought to understand the importance that there is a ministry and an outcome because of the things that we have experienced, that we have gone through, that we can help other believers through those times. And we bring not the counsel nor the comfort of the world, but we bring those things that come from the Word of God that are truly comforting because they point us to the Lord Jesus Christ. But as I pick up this morning in the 8th verse of 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul kind of shifts gears a little bit to reflect upon his own experience. Now, he has kind of given us a principle in the previous verses, but he also now puts into practice what he has advised the Corinthians themselves to do. And so then he says, "For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raiseth the dead." There is the severity of those troubles that Paul and his ministry faced. When you read through the book of Acts, you can see several different occasions. I don't know that Paul's referring to any particular one that is here. Whether you look at Acts, the 20th chapter, and the problem with the mob at Ephesus, where Paul had to escape the city of Ephesus for his very life, or if you read in the 27th chapter of the book of Acts, and you can read around verse 20 there as well, and as Paul's being taken to Rome, then the ship that he is on is shipwrecked, and all the things that occur and all those different experiences. But the thing is, when you read his conclusion that is here as he's writing to the Corinthians, this second letter, you see some extreme expressions. Pressed out of measure is one of those that we read here in verse 8. And that is the whole idea that it was such a heavy burden upon the Apostle Paul, it would be impossible for him to bear it alone. He was at a complete loss. He was in utter despair. He was in one of those situations, maybe you've been in the same place, where there doesn't seem to be any way out. And the question is, what do you do? I'm sure none of you have ever been in that situation, right? I'm sure we've all felt that way one time or another. But the thing is, it does then serve to set up the question for us, what do we do when it seems like our backs are against the wall? Paul says, I've been there. We know in the history of the book of Acts, he's been there numerous times. I'm sure not all of them are recorded in all the detail that you read in Acts chapter 20 or 27 even. But the thing is, will you understand, though, what he has learned through those times? And it is very simply stated when you come to that ninth verse, when he says that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead. Paul says, I have come to the realization, I have come to this very clear conviction and settled conclusion, that if in those times all I have to resort to is myself, I am no better off. But when I come to trust in the Lord and I see how He brings us through those things, I find it interesting even when you read on further in that ninth verse, but we had the sentence of death in ourselves. The marvelous truth is that the Lord comforts us even when we come face to face with death. There's nothing else that can comfort in the face of death but Him, the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other place. As I reflect back upon some of the history of our church, one of the first men that I remember as a deacon, he was old when I was a kid. His name was Herb Morrell. Maybe one or two people here might recognize or remember the name of Herb Morrell. Lived over in Cheltenham Avenue off of 2nd Street there. And I remember. And Herb always had this idea. He said, you know, when it comes time, God will give you the grace to die. And I'm sure Herb found that out for himself because he's long gone. But that was, I can remember hearing him say that repeatedly. When the time comes, you know, for a child of God, God will give you the grace to go through that experience. Just as in the same way He's given us grace to go through the trials of life, just as He's accompanied us day in and day out. So then even when we come face to face to what seems to most people to be the worst threat possible, we will not be abandoned. He will see us through even those times. That ought to be comforting to us who now live in the shadow of 9/11 to know that comfort. But will you notice, though, the way that he puts it, though, that we not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead. He who alone has power over both life and death is a great testimony. We talk about one who can raise the dead, then that takes away all the fear of death. Now, for those who do not know the Lord, for those who do not understand the truth of the Scriptures, for so many people that you and I will meet in day-to-day living, death is the end. That's all she wrote. When we come to that, it's done. Not according to the Word of God. And then, okay, you can look at it. Well, fine. You know, so there's some kind of life after death, but nobody knows what it is. No, it's plainly spelled out in Scripture. But the thing is, knowing that death is not the end is not sufficient. Knowing that there is an eternity is not sufficient. What is important is to know the one who can raise the dead. That makes the difference. Such as nothing else possibly can. When we talk about the God who is able to raise the dead, then we're looking at that work of God as the Creator. I look at Paul's testimony on Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17, verse 25. And there he says about that God that they did not know, He giveth to all life and breath. I can go all the way back to Genesis and the creation of Adam. God breathed in the nostrils of man the breath of life. Man became a living soul. The God who is able first to give life.
because it's not something that is spontaneous. It is not something that evolves. It is not something that science, even to this very day, is not able to create life. It is an impossibility for them. But to know a God who creates life and then also a God who can raise the dead, that's where we need to be. That's what we need to know. And I'm so glad to read the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. I go back to the Gospel of John, the 11th chapter. And there in that glorious text where his good friend Lazarus has died. And it seems strange to the disciples as you read there in John chapter 11 because, well, Lazarus is sick. Lord, we need to get going there because, you know, if you don't get there soon, he's going to be dead. And Jesus says, the sickness is not unto death. He knows exactly what he's going to do. And then finally, there is that word, Lazarus indeed has died. He's gone. And Jesus says, now it's time to go. Now we're going to go and visit. And those marvelous words that he speaks, when you come to the 25th verse of John chapter 11, and Jesus says so very plainly and directly, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. The God who raiseth the dead is what Paul is speaking about here in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And even as we read that last phrase in the 9th verse, and he says, we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead. Trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Trusting the one who indeed has demonstrated the power over life and death. That back there in John, the 11th chapter, Lazarus has been dead for a couple of days. Nobody even wants to open up the tomb because he's been dead for a couple of days. Lazarus, come forth, is the command. You read there in John chapter 11, he comes hobbling out of the tomb as well as he can because he's still wrapped up in the grave clothes. There was never a question in anybody's mind that Lazarus was dead. No doubt whatsoever, but it was a marvelous proof of the power of God. So then we can read about those powers, whether you look at the Old Testament prophets, Elijah and Elisha, as they were empowered by God to raise the dead. You look at the apostles and their ministry, and you go through the things that you'll find in the book of Acts, and you see there the power of God to raise the dead. And folks, over and over again, whether you look in Old Testament or New, the simple point is this: if you do not know the God who is able to raise the dead, you are lost. You are hopeless. And Paul underscores that reality that is here. But I think it's not just death itself, but I think it's also the fear of it. And that brings me to another passage of Scripture. And there's more than one, but if you turn to the Gospel of Matthew, the 10th chapter. And the Lord Jesus speaking here encourages us. While you're turning to Matthew chapter 10, let me just simply ask you the question. Does the prospect of death hold fear for you? Let me perhaps ask it another way. What's the worst thing that somebody can do to you? And after all, we live in the city of Philadelphia. I'm sure that thought's crossed your mind. But I come back to the Gospel of Matthew. Let me just pick it midstream here in verse 28. Jesus is speaking. Note his words very well. And fear not them which kill the body, that are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. What are you fearful of? What is the terror for you? Jesus says, and in another parallel passage, you know, he says now, you know, when they've done to your body everything that they can do and you're dead, they can't do anything more. I've told the story before, back in my medical school days, as I worked in a medical school, and we used to go up to the anatomy lab. And there was a guy up there, Frank, who had the job. He prepared all the bodies for the anatomy lab for the medical students. And one time in my conversation, I said, Frank, I said, doesn't this ever get to you? He said, absolutely not. I said, well, why not? He said, well, they're dead. Nobody can do anything more to hurt them. There's nothing we're going to do here is going to inflict any kind of pain or suffering. That's all past. And I read the words of the Lord Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 10, or if I read the parallel passages to it, say, you know, if the worst thing that we face is death, for the child of God, that shouldn't be a terror. That should be recognized as a promotion. But of course, that's only true if you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. And that's a very important condition that is set. Jesus speaking here, and he says, fear not them which kill the body, because they can't touch your soul. And yet, on the other hand, there are those who refuse to hear the truth of the gospel. And for them, it is both soul and body in hell, is the way I read Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. And folks, if I wanted to know what fear is all about, fear is facing death and what comes next as an unbeliever. Then I would say, yeah, there's good reason to fear. Jesus agrees with that even here in this text. It reminds me of what we read in Hebrews, the 13th chapter. We always recite verse 5, where I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. But it's immediately followed by verse 6. And I think sometimes we ought to quote that together with verse 5. Because in Hebrews 13:6, it says, so that, and that goes back to, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that, here is the outcome, we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. The thoughts go together there in Hebrews 13. And again, I come back to the basic question, what are you afraid of? What is it that is fearful unto you? Well, we might learn to trust the Lord in such a way that there is not such fear, even of that which is death as well. Paul declares himself, even in the 10th verse now, Paul's still talking about his own experience. In verse 8, he's talked about the troubles that he had, where he despaired whether or not he would even survive. He understood in verse 9, we have the sentence of death in ourselves. And when you talk about physical death, that is for every child of Adam, make no mistake. But he says the outcome, he says, now the way that I have managed to deal with this is to trust in the Lord, because I realize if I trust in myself, that is insufficient. But the thing is, then he reflects and he looks at it in verse 10 in three different ways. He looks at it in the past, present, and future tenses. Read verse 10 of 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. There are threads, if you will, concepts that are here that need to be connected together. We've looked at the different things out of Romans before, but I come back to just this 10th verse again in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And in past tense, Paul looks back and he says, he has delivered me. Where does deliverance begin for the child of God? Does it begin when we face the crisis and somehow the Lord marvelously brings us through? We say, praise God, we're so thankful. I've even heard some people who talked about those kinds of incidents in life, and they were first facing a head-on collision, and somehow they miraculously escaped. And they went so far as to say, and I was born again. Oh my. Furthest thing away from being born again according to the Word of God. And yet by the same token, though, when Paul says, and looking in past tense, who delivered us from so great a death, hear me this morning. God's deliverance for you and for me begins with His salvation. Begins with His grace and His mercy, whereas we hear the gospel and we come to trust in Jesus Christ as a personal Savior. We are passed, as the Bible says, from death unto life. And folks, hear me very clearly this morning. There is no deliverance unless it is built upon the foundation of trusting in the Lord as a personal Savior. Paul's not just talking about those experiences that we talked about in Acts chapter 20 or Acts chapter 27 or any other places in between or around those trials in his life. It is first that experience on the Damascus Road where he met the Savior and where he yielded to the Lord Jesus Christ, where he owned him as his Savior. Because folks, if you're not delivered from your sins, if you're not delivered from the penalty and the judgment of those sins, if you don't know the experience of deliverance through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, hear me this morning, you are not delivered. But the thing is, it is that foundation of salvation, the greatest deliverance of all. But then it goes on, it doesn't stop there. It's a shame for some people who come and they say, well, I've trusted in Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. And in effect, they're saying this, although they wouldn't use these words. And now I'm just living my life the way that I want to. No. Deliverance begins with salvation. It continues on in day-to-day living, walking in the light of God's Word, living in fellowship with Him in prayer, applying those truths of the Scripture to my daily life so that it comes to the place where there is that daily communion, there is that fellowship, there is that daily deliverance that He provides. It began the moment that I was saved. Didn't stop there. It continues right now to this very moment. So then when he says, and doth deliver, the present tense, if you will, but I just simply ask you here this morning, do you know that you've been delivered? Everybody has a history, okay? Yeah. Everybody theoretically could sit down and write their own autobiography. I don't know how good it would make reading, but my question to you here this morning is, what is your history with the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you have a history? Everybody has a history. The question is the Lord a part of it, yes or no? Because someday that history is going to come up for review. Let me digress, if I may, just for a moment. Even unbelievers have a history, but it's not like Paul is talking about here by any means. But everybody's going to have an experience that is like the old TV show, This Is Your Life. Let me explain what I mean. If you go back to the book of Revelation, the 20th chapter, and I'm talking about the history of an unbeliever here this morning, as I just digress here for a moment. I'm sure verse 12 of Revelation 20 will sound familiar. John in his vision there, those things of the final judgment, says, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. First thing I want you to see in Revelation 20:15 is there are first the books, plural, and then there is the book. Now let me explain so that we're clear. Because there is a question of whether or not we are recorded in the book. But the thing is, when I read Revelation chapter 20, I understand that there are the books in which we are all written down. Because when I read that verse of Scripture and it says the books were open and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, plural, according to their works. Can I simply explain that to you? For the unbeliever, whose name is not found in the Lamb's Book of Life, there are still the other books. And in those books is that which is, this is your life. And as the life of a person is reviewed there, it says, according to their works. Some people look at that and say, well, oh, that means then if we've done enough good things, we're saved. If we've done, you know, too many bad things, then I guess we're lost. No. Whether you're saved or lost depends on whether or not your name is recorded in the book. If you have any question about that, skip down to verse 15. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Well, then what about the things that are in the books, plural? Your personal history and mine. And you know, for some of us, in those books, we will be confronted with such and such a date. Sunday school teacher asked me if I was saved. And I said I was, but I really wasn't. I sat in the worship service at Crescentville Baptist Church. Pastor Deere preached the message, gave an invitation at the end. But I knew that if I received Christ as my personal Savior, my life would change, and so I didn't want to do that. So I said no. I read something in a book someplace, and the Spirit of God convicted my heart, and I said no. Hear me this morning. Every one of those occasions is in the books. Every last one. And the shame is for all the stuff and nonsense that will be recorded in the books. When it comes the time to find your name in the book of life. Unless it's there inscribed. You're lost. Every one of us has a history. It's a collection of all kinds of things in our experiences from the day that we were born till the day that we die. But the thing is, all those things in the books will not amount to anything whatsoever to save your soul. The only thing that makes a difference is when I've trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior, and at that moment my name is inscribed in the Lamb's Book of Life. And whether or not my name is recorded there is what makes the difference. None of it, none of all the other stuff about who and what I am and who I've been or become will be of any worth or meaning whatsoever at that point in time. I come back to my original question. What is your history with Jesus Christ? Because Paul says, I have a God who has delivered me. I have a God, He delivers me right now. And because I know the deliverance in the past, I know the deliverance in the present, so now I trust Him for deliverance in the future. Because I know what He has done before, what He's doing now, He is yet able to do tomorrow. What's your history with Jesus Christ? Who is He to you today? Who will He be to you that moment in eternity? And the answer to that question is one of two choices, and there are only two. He's either your Savior or He's your judge. One or the other. There are no other options, people. Would to God that every one of us could read something like we read in verse 10 and say, praise the Lord. I know exactly what Paul's talking about. Been there. Know what it's like to be delivered in the past. Here and now to know He's still with me. Nothing has changed. I have no idea what tomorrow's going to bring, but I know He's already there. And He'll do the same thing tomorrow as He has done for me today. I like Paul's persuasion when you read of it in 2 Timothy chapter 1. You know the verse, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Sounds familiar to what we read here in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. He says, nevertheless, I am not ashamed. Why is Paul not ashamed? For I know whom I have believed, not what, whom. And am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day. What have we committed into His care? Our very soul. What did Jesus say back in Matthew chapter 10? Beware the one who can destroy both body and soul. And am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day. And folks, that day for the believer is the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. We'll see that later on in chapter 5 and verse 10 of 2 Corinthians. But when I read these things, it also reminds me, and I go back once more to Paul's letter to the Romans, the 8th chapter. And I love those words of victory. When he asked the question from verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded, great word, I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Folks, they can take everything away from us. But if you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, nobody can take Him away. Nobody. And when it's all said and done, that's the most important thing you need to still have. We were reading out of 1 Peter chapter 4 this morning. In that very last verse of the 4th chapter of 1 Peter, and he concludes, wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to Him in well-doing, as unto a faithful Creator. Can you hear the question between the lines of 1 Peter 4:19? Who is keeping your soul? Who? And here's the choice. Either Jesus Christ is keeping it or it's not kept. And if I understand what we read in Matthew chapter 10, Satan's still in charge of your soul if you don't know Christ. I come back again to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul praises the Lord for such a great deliverance. But Paul broadens, and I'll just take a few moments here this morning to get into verse 11. Paul says, I'm so thankful for what the Lord is doing. But then as you read on from verse 11 and read the following verses that are there, Paul says, I'm also thankful for the encouragement of other believers. Amen. We are grateful for the deliverance of the Lord, but folks, again, let's not live in isolation. We are the body of Christ. The body has many different members, serve many different roles and purposes. And Paul goes on, he says, "Ye also helping together by prayer for us, that for the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf." One of the best ways that we can comfort and encourage one another is through the ministry of prayer. I sometimes wonder if we fully understand the great privilege of prayer. But then to think about it as a ministry. Because in the sense of what we mean by the word ministry, as something that we exercise, not just for ourselves, but in praying we minister to others. We serve the greater purpose beyond ourselves as we pray. I think some of the best words that anybody will ever hear is, "I'm praying for you." Or, "I'll be praying for you when that crisis or that circumstance arises." You know, there are those times when, you know, I come back to things like funerals. You don't know what to say to people. They're all the cliches, you know, that are out there. I sometimes, you know, hear them on the TV news when a police officer is killed and those kinds of things. And, you know, what's it the mayor says? We'll keep you in our thoughts. And what does that mean? To keep somebody in your thoughts. I don't understand that phrase. It sounds nice, but I don't know if anybody's ever stopped and just asked the question, what does that really mean? The closest thing I can think of that comes, you know, within that is there's an idea in Judaism that people who have died are not really dead if you still remember them. My rabbi friend will come and say, "Do you remember so and so?" You know, and he kind of rehearses some of the old acquaintances we have shared. And I say, "Yeah, I remember him. Yeah. And it's like, well, that somehow, you know, brings those people back. I'm not sure how that works either. But I do know that I have a throne of grace. And I have a Savior who is the sole mediator between God and man. And I have one who pleads my cause, hears my cry, and pleads before the Father's throne. And I can come there, and I dare not come there just for myself, but I can intercede for others." So some of the best things, the best words that I think we will hear is to say, "I'm praying for you." Or to say to someone else, "You know, I'm praying for you through that. I'm praying the Lord will see you through. I'm praying that the Lord will give you wisdom. I'm praying that the Lord will show you how to really deal with that." Paul says, "He also helping together by prayer for us." It's marvelous to have the deliverance of the Lord. But it's an altogether different thing to know that there is a God in heaven who knows and cares. And who not only knows and cares, but is responsive to the needs that we have. So the heaven is not so very far away that he cannot touch earth on our behalf. And his hand is not short that it cannot save. When I read verse 11 and I think of the subject of prayer, the trials and the difficulties of life ought to bring us to our knees before God's throne of grace more than ever before. Not less, more. If indeed we understand the principle, we should not trust in ourselves but in God which raiseth the dead, why would we not pray? Whether it be for ourselves or the intercession for others, like loved ones, fellow believers, even the unsaved, especially for their salvation. Paul speaks here in verse 11, and he says he is so appreciative of their ministry of prayer. But I want to present to you another series of links, if I may. He goes on in this 11th verse and he says, the marvelous truth is prayer brings answers. Praise God. But that isn't the last link in the chain, because he goes on. He speaks about the matter of thanksgiving. I pray, God answers. Praise God! I don't know if you ever fret about this, and I don't know if fret's the right word. But did you ever come to the thought that maybe you prayed, God has answered, and you missed it? You know what I'm saying? And we prayed about something, God answered. In our feeble brains, we totally forgot about it. Or, God answered, but it wasn't the outcome we expected. It's not how we would have answered it. Or maybe even, it's not what we told Him that we thought He ought to do. May I ask it in yet a different way? Is there any answer to prayer for which we should not give thanks to God? Is there anything? Is not the will of God perfect? Does He not know far better than we ever could begin to understand? Does He know all the circumstances more perfectly than we could ever know for ourselves in our finite minds? So then, Paul says, as they have prayed and as God has answered their prayer, and he said, oh, this abounds to the praise and the thanksgiving of God, just as it should. And just as it should, always. I've caught myself, Lord, if I missed your answer, forgive me, I'm stupid. I don't want to miss your answers, and I don't want to fail to give you thanks for what you've done. Don't want to be in that position. I don't want to appear like an ingrate before God's throne of grace. I want always to realize what He is doing. Paul, here in the 11th verse, looks upon those who prayed for him in their prayers to God on his behalf, and he uses a very interesting term. He calls them gifts. Both the people who pray as well as what they have prayed. Paul says that's a marvelous gift that they have given to him, to Apostle Paul. I don't know if you ever thought about prayer as a gift, but it is. What's the definition of a gift? Somebody else paid the price, not me. I received it through the kindness and generosity of another. In this particular case, the hand of God. And Paul, for all his troubles and all his trials and tribulations, for all the difficulties that he has faced, is not going to forget what God has done in answer to prayer. Neither should we. But then he speaks about them also. And he says they also are blessed with that gift of prayer. They too have reason for abundant praise and thanksgiving to God as He supernaturally intervenes in the lives of men in such glorious ways. And Paul knew some of the most glorious ways in his ministries until his time was done. Paul then says, for our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world and more abundantly to you, Lord. Paul says the outcome of your prayers on my behalf have enabled me by the grace of God to minister to you in a way that would not otherwise be possible. Folks, you want the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ to go forward? We need to pray. But if we're here this morning and, hey, we just trusting in ourselves, we haven't learned the lesson that Paul's learned. I need to first begin that history, my history, with Jesus Christ. Not just someone I'm acquainted with. Not someone whom I've read about even in the Bible. Someone that I know personally because I've asked him to be my personal Savior. What's your history with Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us here this morning to search our hearts in the light of your word. It is such a marvelous thing to be able to look back with the great privilege of hindsight and to be thankful for the deliverance of God in Jesus Christ. But Lord, if we can't find that in our history, then that needs to start today. So that we might be able to say, you have delivered us. You deliver now. You will deliver us in that final day. Lord, encourage us here to trust you more. And because we trust in you, to come before you in prayer, because we realize that we need that supernatural intervention of God. And so we come and we plead for it before your throne of grace. We ask not just for ourselves, but even now, as we pray, we ask it for others. And Lord, we pray that people's hearts would be open to trust in Christ. As our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, I pause but for a moment. But I would be remiss here today if I did not simply extend to you that invitation, saying, my dear friend, do you know Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior? Do you have a history with him? Can you look back in your life and say, yes, I remember a pastor, Sunday school teacher, somebody told me. I realized I was a sinner. I was lost. Asked Jesus to save me. Either you can remember that or you can't. My friend, if you can't remember that, would you trust Christ today? As God's people pray, can I ask you, would you simply raise a hand? Pastor, pray for me. I need to know Jesus Christ. Thank you. Pastor, pray for me. I don't want to stand there at that day and hear those things read out of the books of the times I said no. I want to say yes today. Here's my hand. Pray for me. Amen. Heavenly Father, you know our hearts. We hide nothing from thee. But Lord, I pray that we might take encouragement for that one who may yet need to trust in Christ, for we as believers, help us to take up the ministry of prayer. Make us a blessing to others as we share that which you have comforted our hearts with in the past. Help us to be a comfort to others today. Lord, help us to honor thee. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.